I can't say it because I didn't get the notes down fast enough. But John said this morning, as he always does, better than anyone I've ever met, and I'm going to ask him to say it again. I'll introduce it by saying that I went once with a little girl who was a Baptist girl, and she was a rather chubby little girl, and she had one wish, and that was to get to, I mean, I was very, very young, I mean, 13 or 14 or 15, I don't know that I went with her, but I knew her, and she wanted to get me to her church. And I went to her church, and they did some rather different kinds of things in worship than I was used to. And when we were out somewhere else a little later on, the buoyancy of this little girl and all of the things that she believed was really quite unmistakable. She liked what she did, and she was happy with who she was. And one of her friends said to her one day, I want some of that. How do I get to be like that? And that's the point where you made a statement this morning. Can you remember that? It's not in where legalism started. The early Christians were.
Well, you answer, you get like that by doing what they do. Mm-hmm. And then try to imitate that with regular church services, saying your prayers, giving your offerings, what have you. Then you'll wonder why you're so empty. Mm-hmm. Those things are the expressions of a new reality, not the way to get at that new reality. You don't get that joy by going to church saying your prayers. If you have that joy, then one expression is corporate worship and the daily prayer.
It's what comes out of because of something. I'd like you to remember that little statement as we proceed. And I also want to hold up again for you the vision that I spoke of in the Bible study on Sunday. And it's this kind of vision was what happened when the Spirit was given out, when the promise of the Spirit was fulfilled, and when the Spirit invaded the lives of early Christians. From Acts 4, now the company of those who believed were of one heart. You remember our discussion in the scripture of 1 Corinthians on Sunday? Was unity, was one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but that they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. I wanted Karen to do a Bible study, word study, Greek exegetical study on the word charis, and the root words for charismatic. I didn't realize that she was going to be gone. I'm going to ask her to do it on Thursday, but I'm going to tell you in one word what I think the word charismatic means. Engracements, gifts of grace. Fillings with gifts, engracements, and they were filled with grace. Great grace was upon them all. And I like the way this comes up in each of those descriptions of the experience of the people of the early church. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. Community, the caring for each other and needs. I want to keep that vision before us again today and then on Thursday. Jim gave me, I get lots of things from Jim White. They're mimeograph typed, written in the back of a piece of toilet paper somewhere. I get them. Well, the one I got before this one, this session today, was a description of a man who has died. It's an 18th century, or 19th century, be 1800. And on his tombstone, among the other things, it says, pious without enthusiasm. What do you think of? What comes to mind? What kind of images do you have when you hear the word charismatic movement, new Pentecostalism. When I was at St. Olaf, we went to, in fact, one of the people I will introduce you to today, and I went to a church where it was called a Pentecostal, and they had an old neon sign. We were going to different churches just to find out what was going on. And we called them jokingly for weeks thereafter the Holy Rollers, because they did do different things than I was used to. They jump up and down. From what perspective do we see that? From your perspective as a Greek Orthodox, or if those who were more active in their worship came to a Lutheran church, they'd say, we do funny things. You know, so it's a matter of perception of where you're at. Other images. What do you think of when, how do you understand the charismatic movement? I think it's important to come to a little understanding of what you think.
I always think of, this may not be fair to him, but in a lot of ways I always think of fraud, because you hear so many charismatic people who are up there, and are like, I forget the name of the kid, little kid at Heal People, or whatever, when he turned 18, he left his father and family and said, the heck with it, I'm sick of it, it's just all a big front. People healed themselves, and he said that he just provided the impetus for people to heal themselves, more or less. And he just was sick of the fraud and taking people's money and the whole bit.
Something phony about it.
Yeah, like I...
Was he needed in the process of the healing? Maybe, is that what you're saying? That,
well, he felt he was used by his parents, because his father was the big Pentecostal minister, and he was the little boy with the gift, and he felt he had been used by his parents to bring in money.
Okay. Other images? John.
I think there's a difference in how I would respond. You're asking, what do you think of when you think of charismatic, and what do you think of when you think of the charismatic movement? And the negative images would come out more when you say the charismatic movement than though you would just ask about charismata. I've never served a congregation that did not include the gifts of the Spirit within our membership, including all of the gifts of the Spirit, healings, tongues, and I've never felt that they were divisive. I think the quote charismatic movement could more easily be divisive than talking about the gifts of the Spirit within a congregation. So, but I do think of gifts of the Spirit. That's my, that was a long answer, but that's my answer. Healing.
Yeah, I was hoping for that answer.
Prophecy,
yeah. Those things we enumerated from Corinthians, plus I went through the whole of the New Testament and the list of gifts, and there are 19. And while I'm thinking of that, of the gifts listed, tongues is listed twice, but many others are listed far more. I just want to keep that in the back of our head for a moment. Yeah, Dean?
I have somewhat limited knowledge on this, but I've always associated the charismatic movement as a synonym of the cult.
What do you mean by cult?
Well, the religious cults, and when I think of them, I think of, well, for the most part, people making money and doing it religiously.
Success kind of things? Things are going well. If you've got things right, things will go good.
Yeah.
Rocks, and then Carolyn.
I had understood that a charismatic, a person who was charismatic, had that quality in the Old Testament, maybe not even a prophet would be charismatic. It's a very reserved kind of a thing, and it only certain people had that gift of being able to say in a dynamic way things that others could understand. I mean, Christ would be the ultimate in that through his stories and his way of loving and all that, but that it's a dynamic personality, but truthful. Just sort of the opposite of what he said. But when you talk about the charismatic movement in society today, I would agree with everything I've heard, that it's just, doesn't have a law, the meaning that I was told was the Old Testament meaning for people who were charismatic. That they just were very few and far between, and they were very dynamic people like Gandhi in India. Lots of people knew him and understood what he said when he talked.
Thinking of the charismatic church right now, a funny word popped into my head. Unrealistic.
Unrealistic. Can you say one more thing about that? Like,
I've never thought that before, but maybe in the sense that we talk about civil disobedience as being realistic, whereas the world says that we're not realistic in thinking nonviolence. Then you think of the charismatics using the word, in the sense of the church where they're always worshiping and aren't real aware of what's going on in the world.
Okay, the withdrawal from a real world, or a separateness within the real world. Did anyone else have that kind of an image? Yeah, Dora?
Separateness as well as sensationalism. Mm-hmm. In my college days, there was a lot of people going to Catholic schools. Hundreds of wheelchairs left empty. And there was this other man who slay people in the spirit right and left, and then we go back to college and pray together for to be baptized by the Spirit and try to get the gift of tongues sort of on our own, it seemed.
Did it work?
No.
Did anyone else have the image, baptism with the Spirit, as part of what you think of when you think of the charismatic movement? You've heard that, so I see that. Have any of you had the image of miraculous, unusual, supernatural? You've all got that kind of, or you?
Root of the word. I like what you and Karen do with roots, and that's my favorite study too in some ways. Inspire was originally religious. The Spirit came into you. Enthusiasm. Mm-hmm. God in you. The 18th century quotation, it is 18th century, feared emotion. So Wordsworth and his group in romantic poetry kept an aspect of 17th century emotion. The muse that a poet has means that he writes better than mere talent. A genius is one who does more than mere talent. There is a muse, a God-inspired form of writing. Mm-hmm. And it's if some great poets are baptized in the Spirit from beyond them, from their muse. The muse with us is sort of a joke. It is a lingering of the descent of the dove to Wordsworth and other romantic poets who felt the 18th century was cold, cold, cold.
I'd like to, I don't want to keep on, I'd like, I could keep on going on, well, go ahead, Mike. I don't want to keep on going, don't you?
It reminds me of the class of God, too. If we had a prophet or a Jesus King term, again, we'd label him charismatic, perhaps, and prophesize. Or even if there are people who are not prophesizing, we label them charismatic, and perhaps they do have a vision.
Many of the people who are those catalysts or focal people of cults, marginal religious groups, cult leaders, are spoken of as being charismatic. They've got, remember Don Meredith on Monday Night Football? He's got charisma.
What did he mean by that? What does that mean?
Oh, people would flock around him. He had the way of commanding a presence by the way he walked in the room or managed the huddle on the team.
Charm. Well, how did the word get to mean that?
I don't know how the word get to mean that, but it was always used for a period of years there. He's got charisma.
John Kennedy is somebody who we think of as
having charisma. Have to have charisma.
Yep, and I remember Tarkenton had charisma. People like that, they radiate something in a special kind of way, perhaps. I want to get to the charismatic movement, so I thought one of the ways to introduce this part of what we're talking about today is to talk to you of experience. The description of the early church is a matter of experience. It's not writing about something from a different perspective. It's not necessarily facts It's the relating of an experience. And I think if we really look at much of what we see and think we understand of the charismatic kind of thing, we see the search for experience. Three people have influenced my life or my thinking about the charismatic movement. Father Francis McNutt, and we'll get to him on Thursday, powerful in the realm of healing. Larry Christensen, who was a classmate of mine at St. Olaf, and a book that chronicles this movement by Erling Jorsted, regular faculty member at Holden Village, also a classmate of mine at St. Olaf, called Bold in the Spirit. And the three of us often went to other churches in search of what other people who were, quote, religious were about and what they were doing. Well, our paths separated. I met Chubby Jorsted back here at Holden Village 5 years ago, again after several years. And Larry, I've seen on a couple of occasions. Larry is now head of a church, American Lutheran Church Center for the Studies of that include the charismatic movement. The other person these are all people I know or have had kind of conversation with through the years. The person I've had the most conversation with is Irvin Prang. Irvin Prang is a fellow who's written several books, and by way of starting, I want to tell you about his, what I call, awakening. He's a Missouri Synod pastor. He's now 64. He's in Minneapolis. He's at a church called North Heights Lutheran, a place where many things are happening that are exciting. He's a powerful preacher. He came out of the hierarchy of the Missouri Church in years past, was sent to New York, was a pastor there. One day, confirmation class. Every year we were confirming 30 or so young people right out of the church. Graduation exercise, they drifted away. I had no solution, nobody else did either. Every gimmick program produced no results. Sometimes confirmation has been set up in order that those believe to be baptized with water as infants might receive the Holy Spirit in a formal way. That's a bad sense. Let me see if I can say that better. In the early church, confirmation had been set up in order that those baptized with water as infants might receive the Holy Spirit a little later, or in a more deliberate and intentional way. But in German Lutheranism, it was the sign that instruction was at its end. And he was discouraged. He realized that he had been about the ministry all of his life, and had very little that he felt he was doing. I had an hour before my class, was scheduled to arrive, in defeat, utterly devoid of inspiration, thinking about more cold, dead saints. I felt I might as well go to the church and pray. At least it couldn't hurt. He got up from his desk, realized he was angry and frustrated and bitter as a man of God, had felt really no presence. Nothing had happened in my life. I got to the point that I couldn't do anything, and God seemed powerless to help me. And somehow I sensed I was going to have it out this cold morning. So he went into the church, big church in New York City, Germanic past, a very impressive sanctuary. And he sat down and prayed in total desperation at the time of total brokenness in his life. We've talked about this particular moment in his life a number of times. And he heard a voice in the chancel say to him, "The gift is already yours." That became the title of his book. "Reach out and take it." And he questioned it and questioned it, and it came again and again and again. And he has no doubt that is the voice of God speaking to him at a time when he needed to hear it. And it changed his whole ministry. He talked about buoyancy and praise the Lord, and everything was beautiful. And this lasted, this period, for several months. And I think that I know of no one who has done more to the encouragement of the gifts of the Spirit than Irvin Prang. And I have seen, been present with, and been a part of healing, exorcisms, the various kinds of religious Holy Spirit phenomena that we read about in Corinthians with him. That's very brief. If you want to read the rest of that, it's in there. Larry Christensen has two or three descriptions of awakenings. Listen for the language. I think one of the things that we come to the charismatic movement with, or we reflect on once we've had a touch with it, is the language. A high school student says, "The Lord has blessed my life greatly during the last 3 years. He has given me the Holy Spirit and renewed strength to combat Satan. I can't see how anyone can say God is dead. Just the fact of seeing my friends' lives change to the glory of God and the manifestation of his Spirit in my life testify that God is not dead." Housewife. "I've been a Lutheran all my life, considered myself a Christian. My faith at times was dull. When I look back, I realize how poor a Christian I was. A year ago, I became seriously sick. I went through an operation that left me with a paralyzed leg. In spite of pain, I felt no bitterness, but was confident that God would answer my prayers and would heal me. But I could never find enough words for what I wanted to express. One day in my hospital room, I realized that I was praying in a new language. The words came as fluently as if it had been my native language, yet it was not my native tongue, nor any of the other four languages I can speak. I felt a closeness to God that I had never before experienced." Closeness to God, the participation of an experience, in an experience. "A miracle," she said. Larry's own conversion. "I am a Lutheran born and bred. When I was about 10, our family went visiting relatives one weekend, and my parents found out that there was a little Lutheran church in town that had a whole raft of baptisms and confirmations scheduled for that Sunday. They decided that the service would last until 2 o'clock in the afternoon and decided to go to the Methodist church instead. But they didn't tell us kids. We got inside the church and were being ushered down the aisle when I noticed that something was different. Maybe it was the absence of the altar hangings, or the minister was dressed in a suit. But I blurted out, 'This is not a Lutheran church.' My mother was crimson and leaned down to hush me up, but I refused to be placated." You ought to hear Larry tell this story. It's really funny. "Louder still, I insisted, 'This is not a Lutheran church. I'm getting out.' And I made resolutely for the door, my embarrassed parents tracking after me." That was his first ecumenical adventure. When he was a senior at the seminary, just a few months short of graduation, he began to feel a strange uneasiness. Quote, "I found myself drawn to the book of Acts. I reread the adventures of the early church. I sensed something in the experience of those early Christians which was missing in my life. Hard to put my finger on because my theological training tended to supply a ready answer for most of my questions. But the uneasiness continued. It centered around the power and intimate sense of direction which the early disciples seemed to have. These elements seemed lacking in my own experience, indeed in the experience of much of the church as I had known it." And one of the other people that influenced Larry's life, and also I think mine, is Kent Knutson. He's dead now, but was once a professor at Luther. "One can hardly read the book of Acts on the one hand and a recent history of some Christian denominations on the other without some grave tremblings. Where is the power? What is happening?" That's a quote from Kent Knutson that meant a lot to Larry Christensen. Later on, he goes on for quite a few pages and talked about how he began to go to other churches, and I was a part of a few of those trips. "I knew something is missing, I could feel it, and I couldn't put my finger on it. He writes that again and again and again. And then when he was a pastor in California, he received the gift of the Spirit, and that meant for him, that phenomenon was specifically the gift of tongues, and it was given to others in his circle. And this was in the early 1960s. And from that time on, it has flourished. He has written about it. He's developed his studies. He's gone into research on it. And one of the places that I'd like to speak of right for a moment that both Larry Christensen and Erwin Prang and Father McNutt have found Lutheran roots in the charismatic movement is in Germany in the 19th century, a pastor named Blumhardt, who wrote 13 big volumes about the experience of his parish, receiving the gifts of the Spirit, healing, exercising, finding ways to witness relevantly at the time in which they lived and the place where they were at. Those are a few little, what I call, awakenings. Some of the things that people write about after a housewife who's a mother of six children. I thank and praise the God daily for making me truly aware of his wonderful love. No, hourly. And the assurance of salvation from changing a have-to Christian into a want-to Christian. Recall what John said, and I was trying to say earlier, and then what I was trying to say again on Sunday. When you got to, servant chores are chores. And when you want to, servant things are a joy. She was changed from a have-to to a want-to. I praise him for the gift of his Holy Spirit, which daily, no, hourly, shows me the areas of my life that need to be cleansed. If you've listened to these rather brief and very sketchy introductions to some awakenings, you hear a solo kind of thing. Me and my God. The Spirit and me. My life. I praise God. He has filled my life. And I think that is a phenomenon that we often think about or hear or see when we relate to or think about or are made aware of the charismatic movement kinds of things. The word testimony was one of the words that comes to my mind whenever I think of the charismatic movement. These are testimonies. These are what happens, what it means to me. And when I went to that Baptist church with little blonde Beverly, she would say, "Why don't you give your testimony?" And I didn't know what a testimony was. I mean, I didn't even know what they were talking about. But people stood up and were very joyous about what had happened in their life. And I never went back because I didn't feel like I was part of what was happening. And I felt, in fact, very much left out because I couldn't participate or like that was a very closed, or it was a very special bunch of people that I was just not that special. So, testimonies, the sharing of what God means to me. I don't know. That's clear enough, I'm sure.
Do you feel any fear when you hear people giving testimonies? Do you feel fear?
I just feel left out. Or I feel like I've grown up some. I don't know if I want to get into this part of this discussion yet, but I have been present with people who have. John said that he had not been a pastor in a congregation where people did not have some of these things. There were places where I've been where I did not know that was a phenomenon. I mean, I did not know. Some of this I thought when I was at St. Olaf and traveling with some of the people that I was, who were my associates at St. Olaf at that time. I thought there was something that I should know that I didn't know. One of the persons, Gig Cartford, I don't know if you know him or not, but was with us, and he was given the gift of tongues, and his face changed, and his body changed, and his life lit up. He is still a radiant person from before. He was a very stern-faced Norwegian Lutheran, and his wife Polly said to him, "Gay, I want some of that. I don't know what it is you've got, but I want it." And I felt most of my life that I have wanted what other people had, but I've never...
You didn't feel like you were afraid of it, you just were envious of their being able to do that so freely.
I was really touched by something that could so excite people.
Yeah.
Okay. And...
In other words, give them so much enthusiasm and charisma.
Yeah. Yeah. And whatever it was, you felt like you were missing. You weren't quite right. I did what Don said. I sat down on my knees and I spent hours over a period of about 3 years trying to get some of the spiritual gifts. And I thought, well, I'm not right. I haven't done what I should do. I haven't said the right words. In Father McNutt's book and some of these other studies, I can give you a long list of books that I have. But they talk about the right prayer. And they give you the words for the prayer. And I have been with Pastor Prang when he has done some of the things that he's done, and the prayers are the same. They follow fixed formulae. And I thought, well, maybe if I just learn those prayers, but nothing ever happened to me. And yet I have dear people, and I've known people who've been at the village who have these things, and I still envy them, I guess, a little bit, that's something. But I don't know why I don't have that kind of experience. Well, that's part of you two are charismatic, which we're coming to. The history of the charismatic movement in the Lutheran Church is a rocky one. It's various, it comes in different places. That's not inconsistent with our thinking of the Spirit, that it comes where it wills and blows where it will. But once there is a person in an area who has some awakening, one of these kinds of awakenings, there is in fact a surrounding group of people, either for unity or disunity, it seems. I remember when I was first called to Old Trinity in Columbus, I sat down with the call committee. The first question came out of the gun at me like a 30-06 and says, "Where are you on the charismatic movement?" And I gathered my wits and talked about the fact that we are all... And it took me a while to get it through my head, but the church not less than 2 miles away had split with a charismatic movement. Quote, gifts of the Spirit. People were praising God. Very un-Lutheran. Jorsted lists the history of two churches. Larry's church was one where he had a great deal of misunderstanding, but managed to hold things together. Another church in the Missouri Synod, Fotenhauer's church in Minneapolis, split. He was eventually removed from the clergy roster, and if you're interested, I have all the statements that the church officials made, but it was pretty you should have gone into your closet with that. I know a very dear and lovely woman who has the gift of the Spirit, and once when she was sharing this, I think it's the only time she has shared this with someone else, she was told, "When that comes over you, you go into a closet." Well, I'm introducing some things that I hope we can reflect on. What do we do with this, with the phenomena as it is? The church has made some statements about... it's kind of a long statement, I won't read it, but I'm going to bring it on Thursday. when we talk more about the manifestations, the gifts themselves, and some of what surrounds that. But it's very Pauline, in one sense, that when they speak, they're primarily addressing such things as tongues, because that seems to be the one that causes the most both animosity and misunderstanding and whatever. But it does say that 1,000 words spoken in a tongue mean very little compared to one that's spoken to build up the community. My neighbor in the seminary in Columbus was a charismatic in the sense that he had the gift of tongues, and he and his wife felt very, very special. And they went to a different Lutheran church and quit that because that wasn't joyous and spirit-filled enough. So they found themselves in a Pentecostal church and a four-square gospel church that had merged and used the same building. And they're sharing about how we've got this gift. I remember Sunday I said, "I speak in tongues, don't you?" That was my introduction to them. That's what they said to me. And I really didn't know what to do with that. But that kind of, "we've got it, you haven't," kind of thing can become both individual and corporate. And people tend to group around those who have it and those who do not have it. And very much like I said, it's so easy to rejoice with those who rejoice, or is it? It's easier to weep with those who weep. Misery loves company. But when they've got something, I feel kind of like, why not me? And that gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So the history has been miscellaneous. It's been varied. It's been divisive. It is misunderstood. But I believe that it raises some questions which I think could be helpful. And before we get into just an open discussion about that, I'd like to share those questions with you. I think that whenever a movement arises, and I think we can think about that in terms of cults, or the phenomenon of the gifts of the Spirit, miraculous things, they ask us to look for something that's missing. In my research in cults and talking with the young people who've come out of the cults or who've found a way to see differently about them, and you know they're no longer involved, say the church didn't fill my needs. And I think that when we consider the charismatic movement and the oft repeated thing, "My worship life was dull. My life seemed empty. Pastors who share, I feel hopeless. This doesn't mean anything. God is not real to me." It raises a question. What does that mean? What is missing? Maybe that could prompt some of us to say, what does this say about what might be a need? I think that the charismatic movement speaks often poetically about an experience, something that you participate in that takes you over. And as Ken Knutson said, very often that which we associate with our religious life, our worship life, is devoid of that kind of real experience. I think another thing, this is something Walt Bowman feels, and I don't know enough about, but Emily could probably tell us. Different people have different psyches. There are a lot of different kinds of people, and some people get their kicks out of just following the orders, and others need the experience. And again, we have the possibility that all of us are okay being different. I think something ought to happen is one of the big questions that raises the charismatic movement raises for me. If Jesus is Lord of my life, and if I believe, as Luther and we talked about in the Holy Spirit, part of the whole creed explanation, if in fact I believe in the Holy Spirit, calling, enlightening, sanctifying, all these, for me, if you ever read that thing sometime, look at for you, get all of the stuff that this could mean, something ought to happen. And I'm not been a pastor very long, but the more I work with people who come to me with the things that are not filled out in their life, or things that are empty about their life, nothing happens, they often say. Something ought to happen. The charismatic movement is certainly an evidence that something is happening for some people. And maybe that is worth listening to or pondering. I think that it also says, if I can formulate a way of saying this, that it's a promise that ministry is not just for those with collars and who are ordained. It says somehow that the gifts of the Spirit can be given to anyone. And it's a priesthood of believers kind of thing, where often it's not the pastor who has these gifts. And at least two of the churches I know, it was a quote, outpouring of the Holy Spirit among people from the congregation. And the pastor was the one who found himself outside looking in. But it does say that the gifts, the special gifts, those gifts which are, quote, of the Spirit that we talked about from Paul, are not just for those who are ordained. I don't know, are those questions worth listening to or whatever? Do you want to ask questions or say some things about this, reflect on what I've said? If not, I can go on with some other things about what normal questions come to the people of the charismatic movement. I think there are questions that can be directed to the charismatic leaders. I think there are some, it may be worth looking at some of the things that the church states as an official position regarding this. But I've had a charismatic conversation with someone that hasn't been fraught with misunderstanding or at least some touchiness that goes along with it. Let me open it up for you for a while. I can go on with some other things, but I think it might be well to see what this says to us at this point. Yeah, Tom?
I need to be taught or told when, or just ask the question, when the gifts of the Spirit, and particularly speaking in tongues, is used correctly or appropriately, just how exactly and in what ways does it build up the body? If that's what gifts are supposed to do, in what way is it for the whole church? Maybe you've said a couple things, and I think Jim Wallace was doing this book about just being able to praise and to at times become ecstatic about that, but in what other ways does speaking in tongues build up the body rather than become something that's not gift but a goal to be achieved, or some spiritual accomplishment that some people are jealous of and other people.
One of the answers that has been given to me that I think is in part a response to that question, and this is from Irv Prang again, is that if you strengthen each link, it will affect the whole chain. That some people, because of their psyches, need this gift. And that, for them, affirms them, and it's all vertical, until it becomes interpreted. The gift of interpretation is also one of the things, and Paul says, if you have one person speaking in tongues, you should not have less than three, and there should be the gift of interpretation there, so that you can discern this, whether this is of the Spirit of God or of Satan. I've asked countless theological people about the gift of tongues, again in my own search for why I don't have it, and I don't. And I would get all kinds of answers. One of them was that this is just as real in pagan Africa, where they've never heard of Christ. I found it amongst most of the cults that I dealt with. I found it in ancient mythology. There is a, if I can find it, there is a quote speaking in tongues recorded in the Bible, and the words are there, Sabbath or something, I can't remember where it's at right now. But that this is a phenomenon that is not unique to Christianity, and that the gifts of the Spirit must be discerned to be sure that they are of the Spirit. And I've been with Irv Prang when he's been in an exorcism or in one of these, quote, demon-possessed people, where I know for a fact that I cannot believe otherwise, that it was of another origin. I believe this is all very real. I have no doubt. So that there is the possibility of interpretation. And there are people who can interpret what someone else is saying for the larger group. So it's more than just vertical when it gets to interpreters and discerning. But the weakest link strengthens the chain. That was the answer I got.
I guess, Mark, I don't completely understand the link itself. What do you say to people who say that the reason that the gifts of the Spirit aren't evident is because we've suppressed them for so long? We've suppressed them so they're not evident. So then it again becomes something thrown back onto us that we're doing wrong.
Mm-hmm.
That's the reason that we're not accepting this free gift. It should be suppressed.
They think, or I've heard them say, who's them, I hate to say that. It has been explained to me that we are children of the Book of Concord or Lutheran Orthodoxy, the rules we follow, rather than children of Luther, children of the Spirit, free for spontaneity, free for whatever. Nearly every charismatic awakening experience has its euphoric beginning. But without exception that I know of, at least, they all have this time when you come to a real world again. And a many time falling away. I played piano for Billy Graham back in the, late 40s? And these conversion altar call things. And it didn't take me long to realize that they were very momentary for many people. And after the euphoria went, without the community of nurture, without the spirit we need each other. That was one of the great questions I had. And that's also, I think, part of this phenomenon. Some of these, what I call, I hate to use the word giants, but more giant leaders in this talk about the need for prayer groups that continue. The continual growth in the Word. These two men are both very Lutheran. And they talk about the Word and the sacraments and the fact that this cannot continue, cannot make sense until it is...
That's the part I can understand. I can understand how charismatics and people who speak in tongues need the church, because that experience doesn't always last, and they need to be told that God is still there even though their experiences might not be.
Mm-hmm.
I need help in understanding how we need the charismatics.
I need help with that one too.
Yeah.
I Well, go on. Does anyone else want
to? Just to add to that, it seems like the charismatics are so, as you were saying, very specific, specified, very vertical. And I find myself being really concerned with social issues. And
mm-hmm.
How can I become a part of that? And it seems like the charismatic movement, in a lot of ways, is those evangelists are the kind of people that Reagan's talking to mm-hmm. when he says, preach against the freeze. And they're eating it up. They're saying, yeah. Because it's so much, it just seems to me like, out of that movement, it's so much an individual thing. It's so much a me and God thing that oftentimes mm-hmm. the community gets left out, or the world gets left out. Or it doesn't matter what happens in this world. It doesn't matter how much pain or misery or strife or hunger or nuclear weapons there are. As long as I'm at peace with God and I know I'm going to heaven, great.
Mm-hmm. Why do you have the urge to be, the motivation, the interest, to be concerned about Russia, military, war, nonviolence?
Why do I have mm-hmm. that motivation?
Where does that come from?
Gosh, I don't know. I really don't. I don't know what compels me to be so in tune with, or try to become in tune with social justice. But at the same time, I can't understand how I can relate being the real generalist I am, I guess, or the theoretical generalist person in somebody who's very specific about their faith and their relationship to God, excluding other people.
Two hands. I'll wait on my response if and see what happens. Georgine.
I guess I'm very concerned. I feel that there's just been a very narrow view. I feel sorry for Tim that those are the only that's what he's got charismatic with that view, and the same with the word unrealistic. I remember when my first experience. With the Four Square Church, that's what I thought. There was Jesus, just totally nuts. But as I stayed with them for 1 week, I realized their heart was sincere, and they were no different than David in the Old Testament, in their freedom of worship, of raising their hands and singing and dancing. And I thought I think that's a very wonderful freedom to have, and I think that maybe. Because of maybe always being a Lutheran or being very, you just are uncomfortable with that, with doing something. And it maybe takes a little time, but they were sincere. I think it's great to be able to worship God like that.
Thank you, and come back and say them. I know I've many times been in association with people who were free to be, and I could not kick off my five buckle Lutheran galoshes.
I think it's just like anything else in the world. Things are just so perverted, and I believe it's by Satan, so that we don't have a full enjoyment for use. And I know that I had very bitter for the Lutheran Church quite a while then, because I felt the same way. I didn't know that they believed in the gifts of the Spirit. You know, I didn't know that was part of the thing that it was just all, that's how I felt. Just stand up, sit down, say this, say that. God was the thing on the throne. I couldn't do what was right. It didn't make any sense to me, you know. And I was just like one of those people who just went that way too. But there really is something there with really knowing him, not knowing about him, but really being filled with the Spirit.
That's a good, you said something very, very key just then, knowing about and knowing by experience, didn't you?
Yeah, so that's why some people, because otherwise that's how it's supposed to be. like this. It has to be. Mm-hmm. You know, I can't just give if I've got nothing. That's what is giving or feeding you. You know, mm-hmm. to spread out. And that is sort of.
No, thank you. Don, thank you very much. That's good. Don?
Yeah, I like what you said a lot. We've got a lot to learn from them. And their focus might be more on the Pentecost, but then all different groups have different focuses. And are we as Lutherans any more balanced than they are when it comes to this or this? And one person told me a long time ago that helped me a lot was that perhaps an unbalance is to focus on the gifts of the Spirit and not the fruits. And it helps to focus first on the fruits, and love, or peace, and servitude, conversion, the things we're talking about is good. And if the gifts come, you can seek them in a mild way perhaps, but if they come, that's wonderful. But if you just seek the gifts, that's unbalanced.
Isn't that what Paul said? We see that Sunday. We had the vision of the early Pentecost we read in Acts. We had the Corinthian church as far away from that as you can get 22 years later. And then we had Paul speaking to that. And he says, you can have, fine, preach. He said, preach in tongues. All these gifts, go ahead. I do them better than all of you, he says. You know, I'm in Pauline typical way, he says, I've got them great, really neat stuff. But love. Have the attitude of love and acceptance and that which builds up the body. That's all very Lutheran. It's all very Pauline. It's all very Christ-like.
Another thing said a lot around Holden is that's very Lutheran. And I think that people that come here, both Lutherans and non-Lutherans, don't really know what Lutherans believe because we've played this little educational game for so long. We've got a couple of generations of illiterate people as far as the Bible is concerned. And as far as their own worship form, I mean, what is all this stuff? What is this stuff laying over the top of the bread and the wine at every meal? What is the meaning of this bread we lay out across the top of the pulpit? What, you know, go to the altar guild and say, what is this funny little thing you stuff your napkins into in the Episcopal Church? They call it bursa. You know, why do we do that? You know, and why do they wear these things on their bodies? I mean, most kids maybe learn some of that in confirmation, but we don't get the guts of the thing. We don't go for it. And I think we really do our young people a disservice, even though Lutherans are better by far than the Episcopalians are for teaching their children. And I just think we haven't told each other yet. We certainly don't tell our children what's going on. They sit there in church and there's all this boring garbage. They don't even know the meaning of the hymns. They don't know who wrote them. They don't know why they were written. They don't know when they were written. I mean, don't you think it's interesting to find out that some hymn was written when the guy's 1,300 members of his congregation died of a plague and he writes this wonderful hymn? And it's still in the hymnal. It's just that nobody knows. You know, we miss it. We just don't teach each other well enough, I think. That's half the trouble. And the other is simply preference to worship. Some people like to jump up and down, yell and holler and say, amen, brother. And if they ask you in the street, are you saved, sister? And the answer is, you bet, isn't it great?
It's hard to rejoice with those who rejoice, isn't it?
It is.
Yeah. Well, then over here and then here.
One of the things I think Tim was trying to point out too is that I think the Spirit, having the Spirit, means lots of different things. And just as we can't ignore what Georgina is talking about and having that be a part of our worship, I don't think we can ignore things that the Americans are doing and saying to the principalities and power and calling that as a gift of the Spirit. And recognizing that, I was just rereading Mr. Stendhal and he says that there's that one point in the Bible, I'm not sure where it is, where when you come before the courts, don't worry about what you're going to say. Just say what comes to you at that hour.
That would be the Spirit.
And not you. It's really those Christians who come before the courts are the only ones who are ever promised the gift of the Spirit. because mm-hmm. that's where you witness to the principalities and the powers. Those are the only ones who ever prompt it. And how often people like the Galatians are speaking the word of the Spirit, and we don't even recognize that as the word of the Spirit, and we only recognize the charismatic movement and those on TV or wherever. Again, it's a limited understanding of what that means.
You've just mentioned my assignment for Thursday. If there's a way you want to participate most fully in that which we talk about in terms of tongues or glossolalia, read Strindahl's last chapter of the book. It's a powerful, powerful chapter. And he does speak of just what Tom said. It's the most helpful thing I've read on tongues. Thank you. Somebody over here want to say? Okay, you've run dry then. You run dry?
No, I haven't.
Okay.
I've been waiting to ask this question, and it's probably a very untutored Christian question. But I'd like to know the spiritual point of speaking in tongues. How does that bring a person closer to God? Now, they've all talked about the horizontal, but there's got to be a vertical. How does the speaking of tongues get you closer to God? I mean, in a very personal way. I can't see the point of speaking in tongues.
I had the same problem. Got to admit.
To me, it's a mystic something that somebody...
It's not even a language. I mean, when they speak in tongues...
Have you ever been so excited that you sort of talk gibberish?
Yeah, but I mean...
Well, what's the point of that spiritually?
If it's French, great. You can go preach to the French.
But that's not the point. It's an enthusiasm that overwhelms you.
It's not for you or for God. It's for the person, isn't it? Intercessory. It's for our... In our humanness, we don't have the words, but God...
Can
use
us
as a tool.
Size too deep for words,
yeah.
The Romans 8 thing.
And if we want to pray for someone, we don't understand completely what they need, God does, and gives us...
But it seems to me he can understand it just as well if we speak in English. I mean, this probably sounds silly to do that before I feel Logan's. But just
mm-mm. Not at all.
Total layman, I can't see the point in speaking in some other... in some unusual tongue, just so God can hear you.
Well, is that what's happening?
No,
well,
it says in Scripture that the Spirit, you know, moans and groans for things that I don't think that you can even pray for yourself. I believe that it is your spirit praying for needs that are unknown to you, or your knowledgeable man. I think a lot of this has to do with your spirit and with God. And because there's scripture that says, who can know the mind of God but the Spirit of God? And the same as, who can know the spirit of man but the Spirit? And so I believe that that's what is happening, is your spirit within. And I don't believe, I can't buy that what you said, Tim, because I don't believe God would give us anything, any gift that is just jibber-jabber or wouldn't have any specific use or something that... I believe that God wants us whole and to be whole with people. And I just think that that's an expression of it, you know, a part of it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, maybe the problem is that I'm too practical.
Maybe that's it.
Maybe that's it. Because as much as it'd be nice to have that really joyous feeling and to be able to just totally let go, I feel this a weighted responsibility to, as we talked about, follow the way of the cross.
Well, to me, association with God, there's no mystery to it. I mean, you've got it or you haven't got it. And if you have, you know it.
And
so I don't see why there should be anything. I know this sounds silly to you who are sold on this, but I just can't see why you have to have a mystic something or other there when I can talk to him in English just as well as something else. And that's maybe that word practical is it. I don't know.
Mary?
To me, it's more taking Paul's verse, the Spirit speaks for us in sighs too deep for
words. I think, to me, tongues has always been when there is something so deep inside of you, perhaps, that you can't even express. Sometimes that it is expressed in a foreign tongue. And that doesn't mean that we can't pray with our mind, but there are levels. And that doesn't mean to say that people that speak in tongues pray more deeply than others. But some people have a gift of being able to express the depth of that subconsciousness. And I think, like Georgine said, that that is a gift of the Spirit. And that some people, I mean, I'm not sure that you should pray. A gift to me is something that's given to you with no strings attached. That's just a great unexpected thing that happens to you. So I have difficulty praying for a gift. But I think that.
This is expressing, or that is a gift.
Well, Paul lists three or four places in Scripture gifts that are given. That's not a complete list of gifts by any means. He uses those as illustrations. And one of the gifts is called tongues.
Carla?
I'm having a little trouble with people talking about communicating to God, you know, that we don't need to communicate to God in tongues. I think that it's Him communicating with us. It's His Spirit in us, and I don't think it has anything to do with what I need to tell God or what to tell God. It's the idea that God's in me.
Let me share a little thing that Irv Prang told me once when we were talking about prayer. And incidentally, whenever there's a gift of healing or a gift of exorcism or a gift of counseling, there is a bevy of prayer people together with him around that person. But he says, when I got done learning that I had to quit praying my petitions, you know, formulating with my mind what I should say, I began to understand that it was what God was saying and whether or not I would respond, and that my prayers, Holy Spirit given, born, originating, were becoming part of the intercessory link, that prophetic, not foretelling, but witnessing word. That he had to learn very hard that the four petitions he formulated with his mind were inappropriate. And that's the way he believes that the Spirit filled that void when he got out of the way.
So understanding what the gift of tongues is through him would be from God's Spirit through him, mm-hmm. and out his mouth are things that God wishes said out mm-hmm. his mouth.
Yeah.
And so he just blanks everything so that it will come through. If God sticks it in there, it comes back out your mouth, and you say it. And then if the interpreter is there, which is what the interpreter should be, the interpreter will interpret the tongues.
Yeah, but when I've been to charismatic meetings, the interpretation, to me, I was always disappointed at what was being said in the tongues, because not that praise isn't important, but that's basically what it was, like a psalm, like a modern-day psalm of praise to God, which I think is fine. But nothing ever prophetic seemed to me to come out as far as the world situation or things that I think we need to hear. In fact, one of the David Duplessis, did you say?
David Duplessis.
David Duplessis.
Duplessis? Okay, two of them.
He's a very strong spokesman for the charismatic movement, and yeah. During his speech, he said, I want you to be quiet. I have something important to say. Tongues is okay, but it's like a baby cry. It's one of the first gifts we receive. Babies are okay, we love them, but I want you to be quiet now because there's something more that we need to listen to. And so there was no more, I mean, that was very harsh, but this huge auditorium, there was no more speaking in tongues until he was finished.
Mm-hmm. He's one of the visionary powerful speakers to this movement. I'm going to talk about him on Thursday. But you're right. Most of the translations of tongues, interpretations that I have seen are Jesus is wonderful. That kind of modern day psalm. That's a good description. Thank you.